Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
What a pleasure it always is to be here and to be able to worship as one. And really, that's the purpose for being here. This morning, we're going to continue on. We're going to review what we talked about last week because I had to cut it short. But that's okay. God is good. And this morning's message is called, What is the Cost? We're going to focus on two things, on cost, and we're going to be focusing also on the identity of who Jesus is. These are the two most important, some of the most important things in Christianity. There are a lot of people out there who say that they believe in Jesus. And when they describe Jesus, when they talk about him, they do so in a manner where any Christian who understands what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. How many of you know and have understood that Jesus is a rock of offense? That Jesus is offensive? Have you ever thought about that?
Yes.
He is. He's offensive. He's offensive to the world's sensibilities, to what the world desires. We know that from, if you remember, from what we were talking about last week. Remember, because Peter, what he said when he declared first, oh, you're the Christos, you are the Mashiach, you are the Son of the living God. But on the very heels of that, Jesus then described and said, look, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to evil men, the elders, the chief priests, and the like. And they're going to mistreat me. They're going to abuse me. They're going to do all those things, and then ultimately they're going to kill me. But fear not, because it's only a weekend arrangement, and on the third day, I will raise again. Peter was offended. And it tells us so in Matthew chapter 10. It tells us And he took Jesus aside, if you remember, and he said, essentially, we're not told exactly what was said, but we can imagine. Oh, this isn't what the Messiah is supposed to do. This isn't I'm not going to let that happen to you. We're supposed to be given the kingdom. We're supposed to be given all the kingdoms of the world. The world is supposed to be ours. What was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Look, your mind is not set on the things of God. You have your mind set on worldly things. And in like manner, there's so many today that don't really know who Jesus is. The Muslims will tell you and describe one Jesus. And their Jesus is powerless and ineffectual. They, on the one hand, said, well, yeah, he was able to perform miracles. He was born of a virgin. He had those same characteristics as the Jesus that Christians talk about. But, oh, no, he didn't die on the cross. And he can't save you. He can't take your sins. Not our Jesus. He's powerless. He's hopeless. And then you have the Jesus of the LDS Church who can only come in and help you after everything you have done. Again, he's ineffectual. He's powerless. I once had a discussion with someone, and they said, upon what I was telling them about the Jesus that I believe in, they said, well, you're telling me that if there was a 16th of an inch is all I had to do to get Jesus, that he couldn't, he wouldn't. And I said, no. Not even for a 16th of an inch. Because you see, he is either going to save you in full himself, or it's a no deal. That's offensive. It's offensive to our sensibilities. It's offensive to our pride. Well, no, I have to do something. I can't just take something. I have to give something. That'll come later.
Give your heart to Christ.
But first, you must understand who Jesus is. Two greatest questions that are out there is, who is he? Which was last week's message. And this week's message is, what's the cost? I want to read to you a few of the things that when Peter responded in the way that he did, and he said, you are the Christ, the Christos, the Greek word for Mashiach, the anointed one, or the holy anointed one. He also said, Jesus, when Jesus responded to him, he said, look, this has been given to you from heaven. It's something that heaven has stepped in and interceded and done something. And then secondly, he said, upon this rock, you are Peter, Petros. And upon this rock, Petras. Totally different word. They're similar, but they're different. And they have different uses. Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia, my church. And the ecclesia, ek, in the Greek, is to call out. Ecclesia, call out and into something else with a purpose. So it's not just a calling out, it's calling out and into something else. This is one of the places where it's first used in this way. Jesus says, my church. Church didn't exist until then, until he said that it was going to. And it was to come, and it hadn't come yet. In Ephesians 2:20, it says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's what he was talking about. On this rock. This is the rock on which my church will be built. This cornerstone of identifying who Jesus is properly. Because that is of the utmost importance. He's not just our quote-unquote brother, our spirit brother. He's much more. He is unique in the way that he is. He's unique in his nature. He has these two unique natures of humanity and deity. And the two never co or mix up. They stay distinct from one another. And yet, they exist in this one person who is Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul writes this in Ephesians, having built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So notice, he's including himself, that this is part of the foundation, and that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. That's from where they get their authority, from where they get their knowledge, from where they get their wisdom, from where they can teach about the church. Ephesians 3:5 says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. So until Jesus had called it into being, he said, this is where I'm going to build my church from this foundation. From himself. Okay? And he says so, and he says that when he does this, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Amen.
It can't. The idea that somehow, some way, his church has been destroyed and needed to be restored is nonsense. It doesn't make sense, because that would make Jesus a liar. And really, all you have to do is think about that.
Well, the church is the bride of Christ.
Yes.
If she got sick, would he just turn his back on her?
Right.
And let her die?
Yeah. And then go after another? No. Because we know what he says about marriage and how he views it. So these are the things that are there. And Paul says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. So he was kept in the dark, if you will, or they didn't understand it. They didn't get it. And that's in generations past. And then he goes on to say, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has come. He's revealed it to the apostles and to the prophets. Now, prophets here that he's talking about were different than the prophets of old. The prophets that he's talking about are those who profess what the church is, what the church is about, how one comes to know Christ, and how one receives him. So they were prophesying in that sense. Not much in the sense that something new was going to happen. It was more the idea of profession that was being made in that way. And he did say that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And therefore, you can rest assured that the church that he began when he rose again, and on the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed, that the church has never ceased to be. And that's important, because the chief cornerstone is the one who has built it. He's the one who has built his church, and he continues to build it today. So identifying who Jesus is of the most importance. I want to read to you some quotes. I'm not going to read to you all of them, because there's quite a few, of some famous people and what their idea of Jesus is. Now, one of the things that I want to read to you some of these things from some people who were not Christians, who denied Christ, but they were honest enough to answer in such a way. But before that, let's open in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for coming and showing yourself for who you are. Thank you for revealing yourself to whom you please. Thank you that you are the living, sovereign God who does all these things, and that we can know you because you have made it possible. As it says in Isaiah 66 or 65, I believe, that you will let yourself be found by people who were not looking for you. Yes. And you will let yourself be known by people who did not know you. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who does such amazing things. Because I know I wasn't looking when you found me. I was bumping around in the lost, in the darkness. And you grabbed hold of me and brought me to life. Lord, I thank you that you are the gracious King who reigns, and that we can know you. And it is through your word that we know you. Lord, thank you, and through the evidences of history, of antiquity, and just this plain, simple evidence of how you change people's lives to not make sense. It doesn't make sense to love your enemies. It doesn't make sense to pray for those who persecute you in a positive way. It doesn't make sense to love those who hate you. But nonetheless, this is what you have granted by your Spirit, as Paul said. And it's all done by your Holy Spirit, the promised one, the one who was going to come and fill us, reveal us, to us, who you are. Pray that you would just continue that work today, even here, in this place, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, yes. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's a few words, few quotes about Jesus. Blaise Pascal, a 17th century mathematical genius, he said, Jesus is the God whom we can approach without pride, and before whom we can humble ourselves without despair. This next one is a very interesting quote. It is by General Lew Wallace. I don't have the date of when he was alive, but it's interesting what he says. He says this. He says, after 6 years given to the impartial investigation of Christianity as to its truths and falsity, I have come to the deliberate conclusion that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world, and my own personal Redeemer. Now that may not mean anything to you, but listen to this. General Lew Wallace, one-time atheist, military general, and literary genius, who along with Robert Ingersoll, agreed together that they would write a book that would forever destroy the myth of Christianity. Think about that. Mr. Wallace studied for 2 years in the leading libraries of Europe and America for information to destroy Christianity while writing the second chapter of his book, the one that was going to destroy Christianity. While writing the second chapter of his book, he suddenly found himself on his knees crying out, "My Lord and my God." The evidence was overwhelmingly conclusive. He had done some honest study. And he said, he has to be who he says he is. He has to be who the Bible says he is. How many of you know who H.G. Wells is? Was he a believer? He says this, "I am an historian, I am not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history." This is a non-believer. This should send shivers up our spine when a non-believer can come to this conclusion, and we know that he had to face that same maker with this knowledge. He also says Jesus is easily the most dominant figure of all history. Ernest Renan, a great French oriental linguist scholar who once, prior to the quotes above, tried to tear the Bible to pieces. Here's another one who was going to disprove the Bible. He says, "Whatever may be the surprises of the future, Jesus will never be surpassed. The greatest among the sons of men, his suffering will melt the noblest hearts and bring forth tears from innumerable eyes." When you really study who Jesus is, this is the outcome. The Holy One, the Divine Man, the human mind, no matter how far it may advance in every other department, will never transcend the height and moral culture of Christianity as it shines and glows in the Gospels. This was by Goethe, a German writer, from 1749 to 1832. How about Ludwig von Beethoven? Here's what he said. "In praise of thy goodness, I must confess that thou didst try with all thy means to draw me to thee. Sometimes it pleased thee to let me feel the heavy hand of thy displeasure, and to humiliate my proud heart by manifold castigations. Sickness and misfortune didst thou send upon me to turn my thoughts to my errantries. One thing only, O Father, do I ask. Cease not to labor for my betterment." Ludwig von Beethoven. Here's one from a fellow pastor and a theologian, J. Sidlow Baxter. "Fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He himself is that gospel. Amen. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, I am the bread. He did not come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light. He did not come merely to show the door. He said, I am the door. He did not come merely to point the way. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life." Leo Tolstoy, "For 35 years of my life, I was in the proper acceptation of the word nihilist, a man who believed in nothing. 5 years ago, my faith came to me. I believed in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and my whole life underwent a sudden transformation. Life and death ceased to be evil. Instead of despair, I tasted joy and happiness, and that death could not take away. Death no longer had power because of who Jesus is." Here is a Jewish Jean-Jacques Rousseau. "Jewish authors would never have invented either that style nor morality. Let me start again. Jewish authors would never have invented either that style nor the morality, and the gospel has marks of truth so great, so striking, so utterly inimitable, that the invention of it would be more astonishing than the hero. Shall we suppose that the evangelical history is mere fiction? Indeed, it bears no marks of fiction. On the contrary, the history of Socrates, which no one presumes to doubt, is not so well attested to as that of Jesus Christ. Mahatma Gandhi, again, a non-believer, so far as I know. He said, a man who was completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. And yet he denied Christ. He said, Christ I like, but his followers, not so much. Here's an unknown author. It says, Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, Aristotle for 40, and Jesus for only 3. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from these other men, who were among the greatest philosophers of all antiquity.
Jesus rocks.
He did in 3 years what nobody else could do for eternity. C.S. Lewis, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. No. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a bad man, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. There are so many more, but I wanted to focus just on a few. George Washington says this, our founding father, O eternal and everlasting God, direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb. Purge my heart by thy Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more in the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that living in thy fear and dying in thy favor, I may in thy appointed time obtain the resurrection of the justified unto eternal life. Bless, O Lord, the whole race of mankind, and let the world be filled with the knowledge of thy Son, Jesus Christ. You think he was a believer? I'm thinking yes. The identity of who Jesus is one of the most important things that you can come to. Who he is extremely important, and it has eternal consequences, who you believe he is. I want to read one more here, simply because they're quoting some of the leaders of some other religions. Buddha never claimed to be God. Moses never claimed to be Yahweh or Jehovah. Muhammad never claimed to be Allah. Yet Jesus Christ claimed to be the true and living God. Buddha simply said, I am a teacher in search of the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Confucius said, I never claimed to be holy. Jesus said, who convicts me of sin? Now listen to this. Muhammad, this is what was quoted, and it's in the Quran, that Muhammad said this. And this was towards the end of his life, after all the murder, mayhem, rape, and pillaging, in the name of his God Allah, was asked about eternal salvation and the surety of it. He said this. He says, unless God throws his cloak of mercy over me, I have no hope. He was not sure. He could never be sure. Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. Jesus is offensive. He is a rock of offense. But who he is one of the most important questions that there are. There are many other quotes that I've got, but I just wanted to read some of those and highlight them. Part of the church and the reason and the purpose of the church, in the Reformation Study Bible, it states this, the keys of the kingdom. Because remember, Jesus told Peter that he was giving them, the apostles, and Peter in specific, the keys of the kingdom. Many people have distorted what that means. This metaphor specifies how the apostles are foundational to the church. Because remember what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He prayed that people would come to know him through their teaching. And what do we have in the Gospels and in the Epistles and in the book of Revelation? We have the writings of the apostles. We have their teaching. Right? So it says that the metaphor specifies how the apostles are the foundational to the church. They have been given binding and loosing powers, or keys, which lock and unlock doors. The apostles open the kingdom to those who share Peter's confession and exclude those who will not receive their testimony. We read of some of those men. We read of some men who wanted to deny him. But when they studied them, God got a hold of their heart and said, and they came to the conclusion, he has to be who he says he is. There's no other answer. Those who will not receive their testimony to Christ, through them, Jesus reveals his own word of kingdom authority. The apostolic foundation of the church is laid in the written word of God. The apostolic foundation of the church is laid in the written word of God, the scriptures, which are now the keys of Christ's authority in the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. They work in unison. They work in tandem with one another, the word and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that one. He is the one who quickens us and causes us to know Jesus is the Christ. He also causes us to know that Jesus had to die. He also causes us to know why he had to die, that we are in need, in desperate need of a Savior. That we are desperately wicked, incurably so. Because our hearts, this is the condition. And so, in conclusion with that part from last week, who Jesus is of the most importance. We have to know who he is rightly. Otherwise, we'll be led astray, or we'll preach a false Christ, like so many do. I was watching some videos, and people were asked, who is Jesus? The stories, the responses just blow you away. The biblical ignorance is incredible. It's indescribable. Who is Jesus? One lady said, well, he's the one that came and died for us, on our sins, so we can F up all we want and we'll still be saved. She knows about him. I don't know that she knows him. In fact, I would say more than likely doesn't. Not with that kind of an understanding.
She F's up too much and she doesn't have time to say forgive me, and then she better start wearing shorts. That's where she's going to be out.
Yeah, there will be no remedy to that end. Who Jesus is of extreme importance. Going on with where we're at in Mark chapter 9, verse 34. We've got four little short verses. So Jesus had just told Peter to get behind him because his mind was not set on the things of God, but man's interest. That should come as a warning to all of us as Christians. When we put our own interests first, Jesus can be proclaiming to us, get behind me, Satan. Okay? Verse 34. So now Jesus goes from this rebuke, and I know that he worked all these things out for his glory. He says this, and it said, it's written, and he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now get that. First, it's conditional. He says if. He says if. Meaning that there are going to be those who will not. We read of some of the quotes of those people who confessed, well, I'm not a believer, but this is what I know about Jesus. But he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, to follow him, he says, let him deny himself. That is your wants. That is your dreams. That is your desires. That is your interests. That is your ambition. That is whatever it is that's in your life. He says, deny that. And come after me. And then he says the most incredible thing. He says, take up his cross. First, you deny yourself. Then, you pick up your cross. What is the cross?
It's a device of torture and murder and punishment.
Yes. It's also this, in that time. And it's no wonder that it was perfectly timed that Jesus came at that time in history. Because this was the most influential and powerful government on the face of the earth at that time. And their instrument of public execution to make an example was the cross. And on the cross, it was a public execution. Jesus is saying, and he's building this picture of carry your cross.
This was before he was crucified.
Yes. And he's saying, pick up your cross. What is he saying? What is he kind of picturing here? And we've seen the movie or heard the phrase dead man walking. That's what he's saying. Consider yourself dead.
Deny yourself.
Yeah. The pilgrims, the Quakers and those types who were early on here in this country, they had a saying, mortify the flesh. Murder the flesh. Kill it. Dead. It rose from this idea here. Put your flesh on display as being dead. Everywhere you go, dead to you, dead to yourself, dead to your desires, dead to your ambitions, dead to your aspirations, dead to all those things, in order that he may be glorified. He says, this is what you must do. And then he says, now that you're dead, follow me. You see the irony here? He says, now that you're of nothing, now that you've made yourself nothing, now come and follow. Now you're ready. Now you're ready to do this. He says in verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. You love your life in this world? He says you're going to lose it. That's eternal life. One of the things and misconceptions that there are is, do you understand and know that we are all immortal? Every single one of us. When we're born, when we're conceived in our mother's womb, we are immediately immortal. When eternity comes, however we're rushed into that and placed into eternity, whether it's through death before he comes or after or when he comes, we are immortal. You're either going to be eternally alive in Christ, or you will be eternally condemned in hell. Those are the two options. But all people will fall in these one of these two categories. All people. And he says, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But, and I love the way that he jumbles things and makes them backwards, sound backwards. He says, but whoever loses his life for my sake, whoever dies to self, whoever picks up his cross, whoever gives up his life in order to serve me and to further my kingdom, he said, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. He'll be saved. Because that is what is required. And if you don't, the results are beyond words and description to describe the horrifying events that take place. He says in verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? I was listening this morning to Ravi Zacharias, and he had the privilege of meeting with, his first name was Thomas, and I'm trying to remember what his last name was. He's a Chinese businessman, seventh wealthiest man in the world. Just innumerable amount of wealth that he has. And he contacted Ravi to come and speak there in China. And he's, when Ravi got to meet him, he says, well, you're one of the, he just happened to, he didn't know who he was. And he happened to be reading Forbes magazine, and there he was. This guy that called him personally and invited him. He says, I'll pay for everything. Don't worry about it. He found out that this is the seventh wealthiest man in the world. When he got to meet him, he says, Thomas, I have to ask you one question. He says, you're the seventh wealthiest man on the face of the earth. Why in the world would you invite me to come and speak? He says, well, he says, yeah, you're right, I am very wealthy. He says, but in all my wealth, and I can buy anything I want. I can do anything I want. I have no lack. He says, but in all those things I was empty inside, and I had nothing. And he said, what I needed, I didn't know. And he called his wife out of the blue one day, and she wasn't expecting him to call, and she called him and said, or he called her and said, honey, I don't know what's wrong. I'm just so unhappy. And it's not you. It's not our marriage. I'm just empty inside. She says, you know, I've been thinking about that a lot too. And you're right. I'm empty. We have all this stuff, and it means nothing to me. And he goes, what should we do? She goes, well, I think that we should go to church. And he said, well, you think that would help? She goes, well, it can't hurt. She goes, well, are they open on Wednesday nights? And she says, yeah, I think so. She goes, well, where would we go? How would we find one? She goes, well, there's actually one across the street from our downtown downtown high rise. There's one across the street. And he said, well, she goes, and besides, we can park there across the street and we won't have to pay you. It'll be free. And he says, okay. He went there. He says, I heard things that I'd never heard. And he went the following Sunday. And he heard. And he went the following Wednesday. And he heard. And he went. He went for 5 weeks. And finally, he came to Christ in Boca. And they said, that's why. Because I know that this is what people need. Even with all the wealth, it doesn't do any good. With all the toys, I can do whatever I want. Jesus said it this way, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This is what Thomas experienced. He says, I got the whole world in my hand and it means nothing. I need something else. Jesus asks the second question, for what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know what he's saying in asking these questions in this declaration? He's saying your soul is so important that there is nothing in the universe that can take its place. That's how important that we are to God. That's how he views it. And because, it's not because of us, it's because he is the giver of life. Because he's the one who gives life and who made life and who made life what it is. Because of that, that's why it is so precious to him. That's why life is so, it's a sanctity. It's so sacred. Because he's the one who gives it. And Jesus is saying, what can you give in exchange for that? Don't you understand? You as a soul are the most important thing. And that's all God is seeking. And he's not seeking it in the sense that we seek longingly and desperately for and can't live without. It's that his love is such that he wants us to be with him. And he says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing. There's nothing. And he says this in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father, and with his holy angels. I want to read to you out of Matthew 10. We've read this a little bit of this before, but I want to reiterate it because it fits with what we're talking about. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he says this, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before the Father, my Father who is in heaven. Verse 35, but whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's a cost in identifying Jesus properly and following him the way that he says. There's a cost. And it's going to bring a sword, he said. A sword that divides. You mean Jesus is about division? That's what he's saying. You mean Jesus discriminates? That's what he's saying. He says, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household.
Families were forever.
Families are going to be torn up because of who Jesus is. When you identify him properly, this is the result. More often than not. And I've known it. I know family members that I used to be very close with when I came to Christ.
And they're not knowing you now.
We'll call you when we need you.
Yeah. It's hurtful. It does hurt.
That's what Jesus does. And when we stand in that, we have to be willing to stand in that. That means parents against children. Not all, praise God. but some.
Yes.
This is what happens. He says, the man's enemies will be the member of his own household. Verse 36, or 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You love something more than Jesus, you don't know him. That's what he's saying. These are hard words. They're difficult. He says, whoever does this, whoever loves anything more than me, is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Love it. If you want to know what life is, die. Die to the things of this world. Die to the pleasures of the world and those things that you sought before. You know, the wonderful thing is, God will in spades replace those. That's his promise. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Find your delight in him. Seek first the kingdom of God is another way of saying this. And his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's the same thing in a different way of saying it. Delighting yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. He doesn't just take it away from you and say, okay, now you've got a sourpuss life for the rest of your life. Oh, you've got exceeding joy. But he's saying the truth here. He says, look, the one who follows after me has to die to self. And listen to what he says in verse 38. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me.
There's our chain.
Yeah. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the Father. You don't get just part of God when you receive him. You get the whole package. It's a package deal. You don't just get the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said, it's to your benefit, when he was talking to his disciples. He said, it's to your benefit that I leave, because then I'm going to send you something. FedEx. Press.
Faster than FedEx.
It's better than that. It's faster. It's glorious. He said, I'm going to send you someone like me. Different, but like me. And he's going to dwell in you. And he's going to reveal to you who I am. And he's going to convict you of sin. And he's going to also testify to you not only who Jesus is, not only of the fact that you need salvation to be forgiven of your sins, but also he's going to testify that you are a child of God. Because you have believed. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. That is that chain of command. That is that chain of authority that goes forward. Picture that. You get God in the whole package, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And sometimes you have to deal with those of us who bring him. The world is not ready to receive him. They don't want him. He's offensive. How dare you, Christians? You're so exclusive. It's such a bloody religion. It's based upon blood and death and all this stuff that we don't like. We don't like it. We think that every other religion is just as valid. How dare you say that Jesus is the only way? We've got preachers who get on television and they go to these big name interviewers and they can't even find it within themselves when they're asked, is Jesus the only way? Yes. Otherwise he'd be a liar, because that's what he says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I wish they would have the gall enough to say, are you calling Jesus a liar? Is that what you were doing in your interview? You want to call Jesus a liar? Is that what you're doing? Because that is exactly what you're wanting me to say. And I wish they had the wherewithal with some of the martyrs of old and would just stand and just testify to who Jesus really is. And so many of them just will not, cannot find it within themselves to say, yes, He is the only way. Yes, apart from Christ, you'll go to hell. Because that's what Jesus said. If you believe me and receive me, you'll have eternal life. But if you reject me, then I have to reject you. Because that's what's just. This is the way that it works. This is what Jesus said. These are His words, not mine. And I agree with them. I believe them. They're things to ponder and they're things that make one uneasy. They make me uneasy when I think about it. Am I carrying my cross daily? Am I picking it up? Or am I just fooling myself? I have to ask these questions as well. Are you carrying your cross? Are you in love with your life? What is more important than your soul? What are you willing to give in exchange for your soul? Is there anything? Are you ashamed of the name of Jesus and His gospel? Are you waiting for Him, or are you waiting for Him to return in joy and expectancy? Are you waiting for His return in terror and anxiety? Are you sure of your eternal destiny? Do you know Him? We've seen what the cost is. Jesus says, it's going to cost. It's going to cause conflict. But you keep praying for your loved ones. That's the thing that He's given. You can come to Him full bore. You can come to Him in confidence. You can come to the Holy of Holies. You can come to His throne of grace and pray on their behalf. But He says, it's going to cost. And it does. Do you know Him? That is the essential question. Do you know who He is? Is He who the Bible says to you? Or is He not? It's essential that we know. This is the essential question. Are you willing to pay whatever cost for His name's sake and for His gospel's sake? That's the ultimate question. That's the question that's before you today. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your gracious words that are so hard and difficult, that can cause unease, that can cause anxiety, that can cause all these things, unless we know You and are secure in who You are. Not who the world says You are, but who You say that You are. And as was quoted, in Your living word, we find the definition of who You are. For You have so plainly told us. And I love the fact, Lord, that You reveal Yourself even to those who deny You. And they're honest enough to say, He is not like anyone else. There's no one like Him. And I would agree, Lord, there's no one like You. And I thank You, even so, that You were willing to pay that price on the cross. Exchange is our ransom so that we can be Your righteousness. I don't understand it. I don't fully grasp it. Lord, help us in our unbelief. Help us in our weaknesses. Help us in those places that we need help, Lord. And forgive us those times when we don't pick up our cross and deny ourselves. It's a daily battle, Lord. But I thank You that You have fought the battle for us and that You fought it on the cross. And that upon Your death, sin was paid for. And upon Your resurrection, new life was given. And that we can know it. Lord, thank You for being so unique and so amazingly You. And no one else is like You. No one else can say the things that You have said and be true. Thank You that You are the truth and the way and the life. And that there is no other way to the Father but through You. and that you reveal yourself to whom you please. Reveal yourself today, Lord, to those who have never seen you, for your name's sake and for your kingdom's sake. Work in us, Lord, in Jesus' name.